Colonial. I hold in my hand an autobiography by John G. Patton, who is a Scottish pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides cannibals, and quite a story. I had read this in the past and received it as a birthday present this month, and wanted to reread it. And as I've reread this particular book, I've been greatly challenged by not just John Patton, but by his mom and his dad. He gives a chapter. Chapter number 3 is entitled Consecrated Parents, and he gives it over to his mom and dad. Their church, for instance, was located 4 miles from their house. They walked it every Sunday to church and walked it every Sunday back from church. 11 in the family, mom and dad, 9 children. When I think of the ministry that his dad and mom had upon John, he writes this about his father, page 16. My father was only 3 times prevented from attending the worship of God in 40 years. Once because of deep snow, once because the ice was so thick on the road that after going, he had to crawl back home on his hands and knees to return. And once by the terrible outbreak of cholera in the Dumfries area. But what really challenged me was the prayer life, because that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And this is what he says on page number 9 and 10 about his dad. The closet, he writes, was the sanctuary of that cottage home. Thither daily and oft times a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut the door, and we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life, and we learned to slip out and in past the door on tiptoe, not to disturb. The outside world might never know, but we knew. Whence came that happy light? As a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face, it was a reflection from the divine presence. Never, in temple or cathedral or on mountain or in glen, can I ever hope to feel that the Lord is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken tile. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe be swept away from my memory or blotted out from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet and hear still the echoes of the cries of my dad to God. He walked with God. Why may not I? End quote. Isaiah chapter 63, if you take your Bibles, what Pastor Matt read just a moment ago, and he used the New Living Translation, which is what I have in my hand, the New Living Translation. Isaiah chapter 63, there are 2 things that prayer teaches me about people. Number one, prayer teaches me whether that person praying really knows God or not. When I listen to them pray, I know instinctively if they know God. The second thing about prayer is that when we hear somebody pray, we learn to pray ourselves. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray, just like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Prayer is a learned commodity of life. You don't just all of a sudden just wake up and just say, I'm gonna pray. Just like you don't wake up and say, I'm going to move into the Oval Office and talk to President Obama and do that as a young, immature individual. There's going to be a background. There's going to be thought. There's going to be preparation. How much more with the God of heaven? Prayer is a learned commodity. And the danger that I sense personally in my own life personally, as well as with those around me, is that we don't know how to pray. So when I look at prayers of the Old Testament, I'm challenged by Daniel and his prayer in chapter 9, a prayer of confession. I'm challenged by Nehemiah and his prayer and the Levites' prayer of confession. But there are some prayers, I'll put it plural, there are some prayers in the Old Testament that we sort of overlook. One of them is Isaiah, because Isaiah is a tough book to handle. It's not easy to read Isaiah. That's why I would encourage you to take a translation like I hold in my hand, the New Living Translation, to understand the sense without in any way depreciating the words that are inspired of God and perfect. But when I look at the prayer of Isaiah, and you hold in your hand a translation, when you look at chapter 63 and verse number 15 down to verse number 19, those last verses are really, Isaiah is pursuing God. And I love the way Isaiah pursues God here when he says in verse 15, "Lord, look down from heaven and see us from your holy and glorious home." And when I look at that particular text, and we'll follow along in our text here, when I look at this particular text here, I think for us, men and women, we don't have the sense of what Isaiah is saying. And Isaiah is steeped in the Word of God. And when he brings out verse 15 to 19, David, if you have that, would you put back up 15 to 19? I'm sorry. But just look up here in the New Living Translation. Look up here and notice the wheres and the whys. In verse 15, where is the passion and the might you used to show on our behalf? Where are your mercy and compassion? Verse number 17, why? Again, why? And you'll see it again later on. Why? Thank you very much, David. You see, men and women, when we talk about prayer and we look at Isaiah, verse number 15 down to verse number 19, prayer is about pursuing God. Our prayers are weak and scattered. They are short and simplistic. They are interrupted constantly by our imagination and by other thoughts that crowd out our time with God. We pray as if God is sleeping. Isaiah prayed as if God is listening. Isaiah is pursuing God with passion and with depth of soul. And when your soul is pouring out to God, it doesn't matter who hears you or who is watching. You are so focused on God. Could we not be like Charles Spurgeon, who had a pastoral prayer every Sunday morning in the tabernacle there in London? And we don't have recordings of it, but there are some who tried to write down prayers. And the shortest prayer we have written down from Charles Spurgeon is 8 minutes long as he prayed for in front of all of his people. And when you read his autobiography, he said, "When I'm praying before my people," he said, "I feel as if I'm in the presence of God. And then all of a sudden I say, amen. I open my eyes and I'm in the presence of people and I'm disappointed. I thought I was just going face to face with God." When is the last time we pursued God and nothing else mattered? And that is the challenge that has been going over in my mind as I have been thinking about this particular passage. I've spent the last week and a half just going through the book of Isaiah, just meditating on the book of Isaiah, specifically when I got to the end to see this prayer, how he ends the book. And Isaiah is just pursuing hard after God. And finally, he says at the end of this book, "Lord, look down from heaven and see us. God, draw your attention to us." I think when I look at the prayer of this man, I am challenged because I am so weak and so scattered. I'm challenged also because if you just read verse 15 when it says, "Look down and see us," you might not realize that that particular statement is a statement that is deep in Old Testament scripture. Hold your finger here and let's look at Deuteronomy. And when it helps us to know how to pray, when you pray, you should be praying scripture. And he begins with scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 26. There are people who say, "I don't know how to pray." I'll tell you what you do. Just take a passage of scripture and pray through that passage. That's what Isaiah is doing in these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 26, Moses is ending his life and ministry. And in chapter number 26, verse 15, he says this, "Today the Lord your God has commanded you to obey all these laws and regulations, and you must commit yourself without reservation." That's verse 16. Verse 15, "Look down from your holy dwelling place in heaven and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as you solemnly promised our ancestors." You understand that Moses is writing in 1400. Abraham lived about 2100 BC. So there are six centuries dividing the ministry of Moses and that first promise of Abraham. 600 years later, the people enter into the land that God in Genesis 12 said, "I'm going to give you this." And when they go into the land, what does Moses say from the depths of his soul in verse 15? He says, "Look down from heaven. Look down from your holy place. Bless your people. God, focus your attention upon us." There's a great mystery in prayer because God sees all things and misses nothing. But God is very interested in hearing the heartbeat of his children. The heartbeat of his children today is very weak. We are in need of resuscitation. We are in need of life. We are in need of a divine revival in our midst. And a revival not that we bring people into the church, but we bring the church to God. The church is an organization. The church has lost the fact that it is a living organism. It is breathing. It is Christ in visible form on the earth. And we fight over the color of carpets. And we fight over our translation of scriptures. And we fight over the style of music. We are the visible representation of Christ upon this earth. God help us. And God forgive us. The home is to be a place that pictures Christ in the church. And there is no measurable difference in Christian homes as there are in pagan homes. None. The divorce rate is the same. The yelling is the same. The unkindness is the same. The words are the same. The only difference is they get to sleep in Sunday morning and we're here. Men and women, we must understand that prayer is the thermometer of our spiritual life. So just take assessment in your own heart. How much time were you in the closet this week alone? I mean, could you find 10 minutes by yourself with God in the whole 168 hours? You see, we are living at a time when church is all about size, and church is all about numbers, and church is all about organization, and church is all about music programs, and church is all about order, and church is all about comfort, and church is all about things, and it's not church at all. We are a called out people, ekklesia, the Greek term. We are a called out people. We have been chosen by God. We have been selected by God. We have, with our will, given our will to God. And we spend the rest of our life pulling our will back from God. See, prayer is the revelator. There is no other and greater revelator. It is a greater revelator than your giving. It is a greater revelator than how many songs you know. It is a greater revelator than your church attendance. I'm talking about people who fall on their face and pursue God as Isaiah pursued God. Isaiah's word filled. He's filled with Moses. Turn to Psalm 80. I think he's also filled with the Psalms. Psalm 80. And here you have an incredible statement of the psalmist asking God to look down. See, we really don't want God to look down because we might be doing something or saying something or acting a certain way. But look at verse number 7 of Psalm 80. Follow the text. Again, I'm reading New Living. Turn us again to yourself, O God Almighty. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. You brought us from Egypt as though we were a tender vine. You drove away the pagan nations and transplanted us into your land. You cleared the ground for us, and we took root, and we filled this land. The mountains were covered with our shade. The mighty cedars were covered with our branches. We spread out our branches west to the Mediterranean Sea, our limbs east to the Euphrates River. But now, why have you broken down our walls so that all who pass by steal our fruit? The boar from the forest devours us, and the wild animals feed on us. Come back, we beg you, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see our plight. Watch over and care for this vine that you yourself have planted. This son you have raised for yourself. We are your son. You are our father. And I think that when Isaiah, if you want to turn back to chapter 63, I think Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15 to 19 is exactly word filled, like Psalm 80, like chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. Lord, look down and see us. Where is the passion and the might that you used to show on our behalf? Where is the mercy and compassion that we once experienced? It's interesting, if you take the first part of chapter 63, jump up to verse 7. I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. I will praise the Lord for all he's done. I will rejoice in his great goodness to Israel, which he has granted according to his mercy and love. There's the mercy and love. He has granted his mercy and love. He said, verse 8, these are my very own people. Surely they will not be false again. And he became their savior. In all, verse 9, in all their suffering, he also suffered. New King James says, in their affliction, he was afflicted. You talk about God looking down. He's apart. Read that. In their suffering, he suffered, and he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up. He carried them through all the years, but they rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. This is why he became their enemy and fought against them. Then they remembered those days of old when Moses led his people out of Egypt, and they cried, where is the one who brought Israel through the sea with Moses as their shepherd? Where is the one who sent his Holy Spirit to be among his people? Verse 12, where is the one whose power divided the sea before them when Moses lifted up his hand, establishing his reputation forever? Verse 13, where is the one who led them through the bottom of the sea? They were like fine stallions racing through the desert, never stumbling. As with cattle going into a peaceful valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. You led your people, Lord, and you gained a magnificent reputation. Verse 15, Lord, look down and see. Where is the passion and the might that you used to show on our behalf? And where is the mercy and compassion now? Where is that? Verse 16, surely you are still our Father. Men and women, when you go through the Old Testament, you will find rarely God being addressed as our Father. Three times in this prayer, Isaiah addresses as our Father. You are the progenitor of these people. You are the creator of these people. You are the father of these people. And when the Father turns his face, we are hopeless. So the text says in verse number 16, surely you are still our father. Even if Abraham and Jacob would disown us, Lord, you will still be our father. You're the redeemer from eternity, from ages past. Lord, why have you allowed us to turn from your path? And why have you given us a stubborn heart so we no longer fear you? That's a tough question. That is a difficult question. Lord, why has this happened? I think Grogan in his commentary, Expositor's Bible Commentary, makes an interesting statement. I call it, personally, I call it a biblical dictum. And here's the biblical dictum. God has established a moral law in which sin hardens the heart and does so by divine decree. God has established a moral law that sin hardens the heart and does so by divine decree. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. I want you to go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Chapter 1. And I want you to see how the book of Isaiah opens up. Verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. This is what the Lord says. The children I have raised and cared for have turned against me. Do you see that? That's how Isaiah opens up. The children I've raised and cared for have turned against me. Even the animals, the donkey and the ox, they know their owner and appreciate his care, but not my people Israel. No matter what I do for them, they still don't understand. Oh, what a sinful nation they are. They are loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil and corrupt children who have turned away from the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, cutting themselves off from his help. Turn, if you will, to chapter number 6. God says, who will go for me? I'm going to speak on this next Sunday of Isaiah 6. You know, who's going to go for me? And he says in verse number 8 of 6, Lord, here I am, send me. And he said, verse 9, God says, okay, go, but tell my people this. You're going to hear my words, but you're not going to understand. You will see what I do, but you're not going to perceive its meaning. Harden the hearts of these people. Close their ears and shut their eyes, that they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn from to me for healing. That passage, men and women, is used in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Because the same preaching and the same spirit that works in the hearts and lives of people, that you can hear the truth and it hardens your heart or it melts your heart. And the proof of what is happening is what happens to you Monday morning when the alarm clock goes off. It happens when you come to face at odds with your husband or your wife. It comes face to face when the teen is going to obey or disobey. It comes face to face if a single is going to remain pure or not. You come face to face with what the word is really doing in my heart by the time spent pursuing God. Because it's life-changing. With the people yesterday in the new members class, I used Revelation chapter 3, the church at Sardis. It's dead. It's dead. And what does Christ say to the church at Sardis? He says, you're dead. You have a form, but you're dead. He said, remember back when you first received truth. Go back to the passion of your soul. And men and women, I would say to you on the basis of Revelation 3 and on the basis of Isaiah's pursuit of God, that if you are less excited and passionate about Christ today than you were when you're saved, you fit Sardis. I fit Sardis. And I would say to us today that our problem is not who is in the White House. Our problem today is not who is holding the congressional rod. Our problem today is not who is getting put into Supreme Court, who is not. We are praying for all of these things, but that is really not our problem. Our problem is that is only a reflection of us. Why did Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed? I'll tell you why it got destroyed, because God couldn't find 10 righteous people. If there were 50 righteous people, would you spare it? Yes, I will. 45, yes. 40, yes. 30, yes. 20, yes. 10. And if you would add up Lot and his wife and his virgin daughters and his married daughters with their husbands, you'd just about come to 10. If one family would be righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire of heaven would not fall. You see, that is the issue today. The issue today is that God never has to worry about who's the majority and who's the minority. That's our problem. And we see from humanity. God never has worked from majority to minority. He's always worked from the minority to the majority. That's the way God always works. God doesn't care about age, 7-year-old boy, teenage girl, grandpa, grandma. It doesn't matter. Who is pursuing God? And that's where God works. That's where God works. I say to us today that none of us know the name of John Payton's dad. But here's a testimony to a man who was pursuing God. You see, men and women, when we come to Isaiah 63, my goal is to share with you that it's all about pursuing God. And when we pursue God, we're going to ask questions like the wheres and the whys. But when we ask the wheres and the whys, I want you to notice how chapter 64 begins, because now you move to a new section. Isaiah moves from pursuing God to protecting the righteous character of God. Pursue God, protect God. Pursue God, protect God. He wants to make certain that you understand as the reader that you see his heart, and when he asks the questions where and why, it is not with a bent so that God is put in a very difficult situation. He wants to do everything he can to protect the glory of God. And so you read chapter 64, verses 1 to 7, and you see how God is protected by Isaiah in his prayer. It's an incredible statement. Oh, that you would burst, you would explode from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake at your presence as fire causes wood to burn and water to boil. Your coming would make the nations tremble. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. When you came down long ago, you did awesome things beyond our highest expectations. And oh, how the mountains quake. Men and women, he is speaking of the text in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus, that when God came down to Mount Sinai, it quaked, and there was smoke, and there was fire, and it began to shake. And the people said, Moses, you go talk to God. If we do, we die. And this is what Isaiah is saying. He's using the scripture as his background for his prayer. Verse 4, for since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you. Lord, there is none like you. And he works for those who wait for him. It's so hard for us. It's so hard for us to get on our knees and to pray and to say with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And if your timing is different than mine, I accept it. If your answer is no, I accept it. But when I look at the text, it says for us, and this is the sovereign God who created all things, that he will work for those who wait for him. It doesn't say that he will rescue from the doctor's analysis, like you want him to do it, or I want him to do it. It doesn't say that you will not be kept from death. Just read the Reformation. Just see what's happening now in so many countries with the slaughtering of Christians and the raping of the women. Are you aware of it? We sit in comfort today while people are absolutely in terror with no place to go because of a faith in God that you cannot see. And we sit in comfort and are uneasy when the air conditioner goes off because we feel a little sweat. Verse 5, you welcome those who cheerfully do good, who follow godly ways, but we are ungodly. We are constant sinners. So your anger is heavy on us. How can people like us even be saved? I mean, we've got this incredible history. Abraham, Moses, the Exodus, the land, the temple, David, Solomon. We've got all of these things. And now look at us. We are just absolutely filled with our sin. How could we ever, God, be saved? Verse 6. We are all infected and impure with sin. When we proudly display our righteous deeds, we find that they are nothing but filthy rags. We're like autumn leaves. We wither and we fall off. And our sins, like the wind, sweep us away. Yet no one calls on your name or pleads with you for mercy. Therefore, you have turned away from us. And you've turned us over to our sins. You see, God is not a Santa Claus that we pull down and say, I'm in trouble, help me. But God is looking for people who will pursue him. And whenever you pursue God, you are going to protect the character of God at all means. What is happening in my life, I don't know, but I know this, God is always good. I read when John Patton's wife and baby died. I mean, he goes into the New Hebrides Islands, and he sets up a house, and the house is just right near just a swamp-infested place. And they get malaria, and his young wife, barely 20, gives birth. And within 1 week, she's dead. And within 1 week later, his baby's dead. And they have to watch the grave so that the cannibals don't come and dig it up and eat his wife and baby. You see, men and women, when you read that, you say, oh man, I feel so sorry for John. And he writes in his book, as I was reading last night, he's writing his book, and he says, I cannot even paint a picture that would tell you the sorrow of my heart. It stuck with me. I cannot paint a picture that would explain to you the sorrow of my heart. Was it not Adoniram Judson with the death of his second wife, where he just dug a grave there in Burma and just sat by the grave day after day after day and just looked into the totally lost. You see, we're not talking about if I'm a Christian, everything's going to be great. But in the sweetness of God's mercy with John G. Patton, in the sweetness of God's mercy, as he writes, he said, I have experienced God like I've never experienced him before. You don't wish upon anyone the death of a wife and a child. You don't wish on anyone the cancer of someone in your family or your own body. You wish none of that on someone. But when God ministers to your heart, you walk away and say, I wish everybody could see God like this. There is a sweetness in the quiet moment with God that is not going to be known unless you're in the quiet moment with God. You say, Pastor, but I've got to be to work at 6. Okay, be at work at 6, but you still got 15 minutes that you can still get up. But Pastor, you don't know how my day is going. I know that. My day gets all jumbled up too. Do I fall? Yeah. Do I confess? Yeah. Do I get it right? Yes. Got to meet with you guys on Sunday. You see, this is a call, men and women. This is a call to pursue God. It's not a call to another Bible study. It's not a call to pick up a systematic theology and really learn about who God is. You have enough knowledge in there in your mind right now that just think, when John G. Patton said, the most amazing thing is I walk among all these naked cannibals. I don't understand their language. They have nothing written down. How do I talk to them about God? Listen, the child at Colonial Baptist Church knows more theology than the chief in the New Hebrides Islands when John Patton set foot on those islands. It's not about knowledge. It's about moving that knowledge 18 inches so that my heart is moved to pursue God. What do you pursue? How do I protect the character of God? God, the problem is not with you. My sins are as filthy rags. I'm like an autumn leaf that withers up on a tree and then just blows away. God, my righteous deeds are nothing in your sight. Pursue God. And then he ends up with the final thing. With this, I close. Isaiah pursued God in chapter 63. In the first 7 verses, he protects God. And then the last verses, verse 8 and following, he petitions God. Wow, what a petition. Everything that he wanted to say is found in one verse. And there are three petitions, and that's in verse 9. All of that leads up to a petition. And let's read verse 8 and verse 9. I like the New King James translation here, but now, in distinction from everything that I have been praying, but now, Lord, you are our Father. There it is. That's the third time. You are our Father. We are the clay. You're the potter. We are all formed by your hand. All right? Here's his petition. Number one, Lord, please don't be furious with us. Two, please don't remember our sins. Three, look on us, we pray. See that we're your people. Your holy cities are destroyed, verse 10. Even Jerusalem is a desolate wilderness. The holy, beautiful temple where our ancestor praised you, it's been burned down. And all the things of beauty are destroyed. After all this, Lord, must you still refuse to help us? Will you continue to be silent and punish us? End of prayer. The petition is powerful. Lord, please don't be angry. Lord, please don't remember my sin. Forgive me. Lord, look down on me. We beg. We are your people. If you'll notice in this prayer, Isaiah is not petitioning the Lord on the basis of human merit. Lord, I have served you for 20 years. Lord, I've always taken my kids to Sunday school. How come they're acting like this? Lord, I've only wanted to honor you in the home, and how come I'm always at odds with my husband, my wife? Lord, you see, in that prayer, we have exalted ourselves. We have not really dealt with the problem. The problem was identified up there in verse number 5 and following of this chapter, that we are all sinful people. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're like an autumn leaf about ready to fall off. See, that's us. We have nothing to offer God. You get to that place and now God can do something. Turn back to chapter 57, if you will. Chapter 57. Verse 15 and following. These themes come up through his prayer, through chapter 65 and chapter 66. But I want to show you all these themes in composite whole. 57, verse 15. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the holy one says this, I live in a high and holy place and with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I live in his high and holy place and a heart that is humble and repentant. I refresh the humble. I give new courage to those with repentant hearts. Verse 16, for I will not fight against you forever. I will not always show my anger. If I did, all people would pass away and every soul that I have made. Verse 17, I was angry and punish these greedy people. I withdrew myself from them. But they just kept right on sinning. I have seen what they'll do. I'm going to heal them anyway. I'm going to lead them and comfort everyone who mourns, grieves, that is, over his sin. Verse 19, then words of praise will be on their lips. May they have peace, both near and far, for I will heal them all, says the Lord. But those who still reject me are like the restless sea. It is never still, but continually churns up mire and dirt. That is the lives of most people in America. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You see, men and women, when we come to this issue, remember these words. What is prayer? Prayer is pursuing God. Nothing else matters except pursuing God. Prayer is protecting the righteous character of God. I never want to walk into the presence of God and say, God, why did you do this? You're not fair. I have not come humbly. I have come as the authority over God. I'm always going to come and protect the righteous character of God. And then thirdly, I'm going to now give my petition. And my petition is this: God, all I can say to you is this. Please don't be furious with me. I deserve everything. I deserve. If I got what I deserve, I wouldn't go to hell. I'd be in hell. Don't be furious with your people at Colonial Baptist Church. Don't be furious with the pastor of Colonial Baptist Church. Don't be furious with the deacons. Don't be furious with our couples. Don't be furious with our teenagers. Don't be furious, God. Secondly, God, please forgive our sin and remember that no more. Thirdly, now God, look down on us. Heads bowed, eyes closed, please. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'll quietly wait as people are moving. As you pray, would you talk to the Lord in your heart? And I think you need to begin with pursuing God and just evaluate. Maybe you should evaluate this summer, this week, and what that looks like, what that should look like. Then secondly, rather than blame God for what's happening in your life, which you have done, why not protect his character? Because God, you do all things well. The problem's me, not you. And then thirdly, now give him your petition. And then end up with Isaiah, Lord, look down. So we're going to take a few minutes as Meredith will quietly play. We're going to take a few minutes. She's going to play the piano. We're going to pray. And you do business with the Lord. Would you do that now? Father, we bow before you,
And we acknowledge that you are the head of the church. We acknowledge that you're the head of our marriages. We acknowledge that you're sovereign over our young people. We acknowledge that every single, every grandparent, every home, every child is known by you. We acknowledge today that you're sovereign, Lord, that there is not one atom in this earth that is floating without divine design. There is not one cell in my body that is floating without divine design. We believe that you do all things well, but we would say we don't understand. But the problem is not with you, Lord, it's with us. Just like the problem with our church is not with you, Lord, it's with us. The problem with our marriages is not with you, Lord, it's with us. The problem with our teens is not with you, Lord, it's with us. The problem with our country, it's not with you, Lord, it's with us. So we would openly acknowledge that. It's painful. It's deep. But I pray, Lord, that we would pursue God this week. If just 10% of this audience would change the way they function this week from last week and shape it around pursuing God, Lord, there would be a spiritual explosion. Just 10%. So, Lord, would your word and your spirit work? And could it possibly be that every member listening would pursue you this week? Maybe there are people here, Lord, that don't know how to pursue you because they're not saved. They have a talk, but there is no life at all. Would you save them? And we thank you for bringing us to this place today, Lord, and thank you for the challenge in music concerning your character and your word. We love this place, and thank you that you have brought us here. Thank you for these people. Please help us to hear and to see. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be dismissed in just a moment. Before we do,